Welcome back to the North Shore Alliance podcast. In today's message, God has delivered the Israelites out of slavery. But God wants to break more than just the external oppression of Pharaoh. He wants to break the internal slavery of sin and its destructive patterns. In Leviticus, God outlines a better way of life with God and with each other. Here's Pastor John with the message.
So excited for that retreat. I wish I could go. It looks amazing. I just want to give a heads up, preteens. You are free to be dismissed. Pastor Megan's up there on the team. If we haven't met before, or maybe you're new here, my name's John. I'm one of the pastors here. And I just want to invite you, if you have a Bible, or maybe there's one in front of you, we're going to open to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So right near the front, we're continuing in a series of sermons throughout the summer called Tanakh. You want to try saying that? Tanakh. It's a Hebrew acronym. That's actually the traditional word for the Old Testament. It's a way of organizing the Old Testament, specifically an ancient Hebrew way of doing it. We can go to the next slide. It really just outlines what that looks like. The T in the Tanakh represents what's called the Torah. The Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus today, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The N is the Nevi'im, or the prophets, coming out of Moses, who was a great prophet, into the rest of the prophets, and then into the Ketuvim, the writings. And so it's a really beautiful way of organizing the Old Testament and understanding the same books that we have. It's actually the Bible that Jesus would have read. This is the Bible he would have taught from. This is the Bible that he would have preached from. He would have reminded his listeners about. Even in the New Testament, when they're talking about the scriptures, this is actually what they're referring to. And so it's important for us as Christians to understand the Old Testament. I like the phrase Tanakh because it kind of pivots away from this oldness of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament, while it is old, we call it that because we're trying to highlight, as Christians, the newness of God's life, the newness of hope, the newness of love found in Jesus Christ. Right? And so because of that, we end up calling it old, but there's nothing passé or obsolete about it. Okay, it's absolutely relevant, totally relevant to your life. And I think many Christians are living an anemic Christianity, partly because of an unfamiliarity with the Tanakh. So we're going to be going through this series, but I also wanted to offer you a couple resources. One of the positions we're taking as a preaching team, working our way through the Old Testament this summer, is that we're not going to be able to cover all of these books in whatever it is, 20-something weeks. We just can't do it. We can't go through in detail. But the hope is that each week we can pull out a main or primary theme in this book, and we can teach it as Jesus would have taught it to his disciples as well. If that's not enough, and I get it, maybe you're like, I want to go deeper than that. I have lots of questions about Leviticus that John's not going to answer today, right? That's okay. I do want to give you a couple resources. They'll be on the screen. This is a really incredible resource. Her name's Ellen Davis, kind of a rock star in Christian scholasticism, and it's called Opening Israel Scriptures. And then you're like, rock stars in Christian scholasticism? Okay, dude. Okay, rockstar to me, okay? And then the heartbeat of the Old Testament, Mark Boda, an Alliance guy, I think. Hey, Dave? That's right. So some great resources for you. You can find those online. Last week, Pastor Dave took us through the book of Exodus and really brought us to the end of Exodus. And I want to read something. We're given this moment. Everything in that book is leading into, this story is leading into what happens in the next book. Right? It's cohesive. It matters. It's like a mosaic coming together. I want to read a portion of that. In the very end of Exodus, it says in Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud of God, that cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled this tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter because the glory of the Lord had settled on the tabernacle. That God has delivered his people and made his home with his people, but his people can't stand him. God's holiness, God's power, his purity, are so hard on us sinful people that we can't even bear to be in his presence. And so Leviticus calls out the very next section of scripture. Now the Lord, who's there in the tent, Moses can't come to him. So the Lord calls out to Moses and spoke to him, calling out to Moses from the tent of meeting. And what we see here is God dwelling among his people. And now he is speaking from within that presence. What this shows us, very simply, I'm hoping to just make a very simple observation at the beginning here, is that Leviticus is really answering one question. Okay? If God is here, how are we supposed to live? How can we bear to be in his presence of a holy God? How can we be near him? And so Leviticus is going to answer that question. Again, I said we're not summarizing the books, we're telling you themes, but if I was going to give you a book summary, this is what I would say. Leviticus contains a large portion of the Torah's laws, so 250 of the 613 laws. Contains the most amount, and it's in an elaborate system of cultural symbols and commands that are showing what life looks like when people are living in the presence of God, made possible through the atonement. So this is what's really happening in the book of Leviticus, and we can see that all throughout. My goal today, however, is not to go through, you're like, oh, thank God. I'm not going to map out all of these laws, although there's really fruit in that. I mean, honestly, if we had time, I'm sure you would be surprised at how relevant and truthful and life-giving these laws are. Really, the theme of creating life. I'll just give you one little example. There's this law in ancient Israel that you had to have a rope on the roof of your house, and everyone has to do it. It's absolutely mandatory. And you're like, wow, that sounds like a kind of an out of control strata management company. Like, what's going on? Like, why does everybody have to have this fence? But here's the thing, it's like, one of my professors said, it's like everybody has to have brakes on their car because so many children were falling off the roof of houses, right? They're falling off the roofs that God is protecting life always with these laws. He's always protecting life, family, hope, health. And we see that as a theme. And we could do that all day. But what I want to draw on instead, I want to draw your attention to a theme that really runs through this entire book.
Hi there. We apologize for the interruption, but unfortunately, a small part of the audio was damaged during recording. Here's a summary. John brings up a quote from Ellen Davies, who says that the core problem in this book is the incompatibility between God and the Israelites due to the Israelites' inability to overcome their human fragility trying to live a holy life, and how God is the one who overcomes that weakness and provides a way to restore the relationship. God did not intend to just bring them out of the darkness and slavery of Egypt, but also present a new way of life through himself.
So to see this clearly, to see how God is giving himself, I want to trace really three movements of this story. And it'd be a little bit different than if we were preaching it text by text, but I want to really trace three narrative moments through this book. And the first one is Egypt. The second will then be the wilderness, and lastly will be the Jubilee. Okay, so let's talk about Egypt, and really Egypt as empire. Egypt as empire. The Christian story begins, really, my faith in Yahweh, or YHWH, Yahweh, my faith in him begins as a Christian in Israel's story. And Israel's story begins in Egypt. And for them, Egypt was not necessarily a place of just the Nile and pyramids. Egypt was a place of empire. Egypt was a place of enslavement. Egypt was a place of bricks and quotas. Egypt was a place of you have to complete this or there will be punishment. Egypt was an empire. It had a centralized power source in Pharaoh. People were expendable. Slaves were not humans. They were property. It was also a place, Egypt was also a place where Yahweh was not only dishonored, he was not even recognized. They lived their life as if Yahweh did not even exist, right? This is the place of Egypt. Egypt is empire. And so God delivers them out of Egypt, and he reminds them continually through all of the Old Testament, I am the God who delivered you. I brought you out from Egypt. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he brings them out of slavery and really out of this system of oppression. And for the Israelites, Egypt's not a place only. It's not only a place that they left. It is also a way of life. It's an approach. It's a perspective of the world. It's an economy. It's a way of thinking about life. It's a way of thinking about people, who has value and who doesn't, what is worth living for. It's a way. Egypt shaped their fears. Egypt shaped their loves. Egypt was deep inside them. And so God brings the Israelites out of Egypt and into the place of the wilderness, and he is taking Egypt out of these people like he is taking a poison out of a wound. This is what God is doing in Leviticus. Maybe you know a doctor. Maybe you are a doctor. Maybe you see the fastidiousness of a doctor, the specificity of the medical regime. This is what God is doing in Leviticus. He's drawing out a poison that has totally ruined a people. Let me try and explain this idea of empire and what it was. Maybe check with me if it sounds familiar to you. Egypt as empire is a place where security is everything, right? That where insurance is successful and lawyers are successful, right? Security is everything. Where you build your life by accumulating more. This is what it means to live in empire. Where your worth is tied to your productivity. Where you are told constantly that you need to take care of yourself because no one else will. This is the world of empire. Where everything depends on your ability to manage or to produce or to come up with. It's all about control. In Israel's story, that is empire and that is Egypt. And really, as I read that, I know for you, it's not far away, is it? It sounds pretty close to home. It doesn't sound thousands of years away. It kind of sounds like the greater Vancouver area. There's a lot of difficulty that we face in this same economy. And it's always been this way. And so God doesn't just bring Israel out of a place geographically. He brings them out of a worldview, out of a lifestyle, out of a way of seeing people and the land. God begins his work of healing his people. I love how Pastor Dave said this last week. He said, when God delivers a people, it's for relationship. When God delivers a people, it's for relationship. And that's why they go into the wilderness. They leave the meat pots of Egypt, and they go into a wilderness to reckon with this new way of life, to learn God's ways, not the ways of empire, to go out into a season of counterformation, of unlearning all of these evil ways of thinking. And so they go into a wilderness of reckoning. And so he brings them here, and it's not a detour. Maybe you know the wilderness well. I had a friend who said, man, I know the wilderness so well. I have an address there, right? I live there half the year. And this wilderness, I get it. It's a place of reckoning. It's a place of rethinking, of thinking anew. And why? Why is God bringing them here? Because the Israelites need to learn. They need to go to school. They need some foundations on how to be with and live with God. And so they need to reckon upon a new way of life. And you learn that in the margins. You learn that in the wilderness. You learn that when the only thing that you can rely on is God. It's where a lot of learning happens for all of us. And this is really where Leviticus lives. It's in the wilderness. It's not the great lands of the promised land yet. It's not the rivers of Egypt. It's the wilderness. Leviticus lives here. It's not a rule book. It's a counterformation tool. It's counteracting the systemic evil of racism, of slavery, of a poverty mindset that the Israelites live in. And so all of these laws, with that new light, we can look on all of these laws, the many purity laws, the clean and the unclean laws, the laws about relationship and family, all of these things about how we live and how we die, how we cook. All of these things are now looked at in a new light, in the light of God trying to teach his people a new way to live, a new way to live. All of these things are teaching Israel something very specific, that God is near and God is holy. And your life matters. Everything about your life matters. The minutia of your life matters. The way you talk to your spouse matters. The way that you care for your food matters. All of it matters. And so Leviticus paints this beautiful picture that God is not far away, he's present, and it affects the very way that we live. At the center of this kind of, you know, I would say the culmination of all of what God is teaching his people is this theme of atonement. Atonement. Try say that word with me. Atonement. Atonement, literally, it's a made-up word. They do this a lot in the Bible. They just make words up. And one of the words made up is atonement. And it literally is, or a literalization of it would be at-one-ment. Okay, so if you were to take two things, this means with, you know, your two hands together. That would mean with. Atonement would be interlocking your fingers, okay? It's a different level of union. It is a closeness, is a very specific closeness that God is making a way for his people to be at one with him. And God is doing that. And really what we see is God hoping that he could share this tent, this tabernacle with his people. You know, if you actually skip forward to Numbers 1:1, the next book, what you would see is that Moses and God are in the tent together, right? That actually Leviticus worked, kind of. It worked. It's amazing. And God shares this tent with his people. It's amazing to think of that. You know, I was personally thinking of sharing a tent with God. It would be very difficult. Have you ever had to share a tent with somebody? You know what I'm talking about? You guys go camping and I'm not talking about the big tents, but even just the little two-man tent, it's not a two-man tent, right? That's for sure a one-man tent, right? It's hard just to share with a person, let alone with the Holy Lord of the universe, right? The closeness that you feel just to another human, right? The space that you need, this is that exponentially. There is an uncomfortable closeness of God's holiness that messes with who we are, the way that we think about the world, the economy of our mind. And yet God makes a way for us to be with his people through atonement. What I will say about atonement, as you read Leviticus and study it, it's not just about forgiveness. It's a big part of it. But God does not do all of this work only to forgive us. The point of God forgiving you, the point of God making a way, is so that he can be with you. That's how much God wants to be with you. That's how much God wants you to know him and to love him and to experience him, that he would create atonement. Atonement is about being made fit to be in God's presence. And this theme goes from these sacrificial altars in this ancient world. It goes from this altar and it stretches into everything about your life. That it's not just an idea, it's not just a spiritual reality, but it's a spiritual and physical reality. It stretches from a church experience into the way that you're a neighbor. And it stretches into the way that you love other people, into the way that you spend your money, what you care for, what you buy, how you buy. Leviticus explores all of these things. It explores work, how you work, your play, your celebration, your death and your life, all of these things showing a people who are scarred by the empire, what it means to live with God, to really live with him. And the best picture of this is this third movement I want to show you, is this year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. I have a daughter named Jubilee. This is such a beautiful theme. Jubilee, what does it really mean? Literally, it means a ram's horn blown loudly. I was kind of joking around earlier. you know, I used to lead worship, and I still do, but just now I don't do it on church on Sundays. And one time I was playing, we were singing a song in the key of E. Musicians, you'll understand this. But this ram, somebody snuck in to the building a ram's horn. Okay, but the ram's horn was naturally in the key of E flat. And so then I'm playing this song, and we sounded really good, man. We sounded great. And then some dude in the back, you know, whips out his shofar and blows this horn, man. It scared me, okay? This is where we get the word jubilee. It literally means a ram's horn blown loudly. Everyone notices it. Everyone stops and takes notice of jubilee. In Leviticus 25, there's this vision of this unmissable vision of what God wants for his people. Not just an inward relationship with them, but a transformation of their world, a transformation of their economy, a transformation of everything that they see. I want to read this absolutely visionary text in Leviticus 25. I'm going to do my best. It's hard to read. All right. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbath years. That is 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn all through your land. So you shall consecrate or make holy. You're going to make holy or set aside the 50th year and proclaim a release. Right? If you have a Bible, I would underline that part. Proclaim a release throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property. Each of you shall return to his own family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor harvest its aftergrowth, nor gather grapes from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. You shall proclaim a liberty throughout the land. It will be a year of jubilee. Every 50 years, everything resets. This is very wise, I think, of God to do this. Because while the Israelites are newly trying to live without a debt mechanism of slavery debt, they keep falling back into it. And so they're selling their brothers to each other. They're selling themselves to each other to pay off debt. They're selling their land, their inheritance to one another to pay off debt, learning how to live within their means, learning how to live within what God has called them to. And so in order to stop slavery, remember, God brought them out of slavery. In order to stop slavery, God gives them this year of jubilee, a total reset. I'm like, man, that would be a great strategy, you know? Any politicians listening? All right. Year of Jubilee. Let's talk about it. You do not hold everything together. This is what this means. It's not about accumulation of goods. It's not about becoming the wealthiest person. It's not about becoming the most successful person or controlling life or controlling others or owning the land. God says the land is mine. You're sojourners with me in the land. Right? It's not about you. And Jubilee shows us that really everything is God's. Everything is God's. And he will secure our future. He will be the one who shows us how to live. And this is what God's doing. He's teaching us to live his way, to be with him in the year of Jubilee. And we see, when we look through Leviticus or even the rest of Tanakh or the Old Testament, we see many examples of this vision never coming to light. Nothing. There's nothing in there in the Old Testament about Israel practicing Jubilee. That's hard news to hear, right? But it's also good news for us because we also fail. And so it's helpful for us to see that even in all of these pages, even though these people knew the personal presence of God, they still failed to practice this. They never celebrated Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. I would wonder why. I'm sure there's many reasons, but I think basically what we can understand is they never celebrated Jubilee because trusting God requires losing control. It requires giving God control. I wonder how you're doing in your life, what your life looks like. You want to trust God more. You're asking God to meet you in a place. You want him to take you into this life that you've lived, that you want to live with him always, and yet you're stuck in the empire. You're stuck. You don't want to let go of debt or that way of debt. You don't want to let go of slavery or controlling other people, right? Trusting God requires that we let him have control. I remember a season of this in my own life. This became painfully clear for me, and it's fresh in my memory. Tiffany and I were in a really tight financial situation, and it's my job to work the books and care for our family that way. And I had done literally everything I knew how to do. I didn't know what else to do. I felt like I was, you know, trying to dig my way out of the hole, and then I was running out of shovel. there was no options. I was like, I'm gonna just get another job. I'm gonna sell everything. You know, subscriptions got ditched a long time ago, right? We're at this situation of what Dave Ramsey calls gazelle mode, right? Which is like beans and rice. Right, it was a tough situation, and I remember looking at Tiffany, unflappable, confident in the Lord, and I was like, "What? Do you not understand? Like, how are you okay with where we are? Help me, like, truly help me." And it was amazing. You know, I think sometimes when we run out of faith, we gotta borrow some. Right? Maybe you need to borrow some faith from your friend. My solution was to dig, drive harder, control more, work harder, be better. Tiffany said to me, I remember, she said, have you done everything that you're able to do? I'm like, yeah. Okay. Are you following God? Yes, I'm trying to. But I feel like he's not with me. Do you ever feel like that? I'm following him, but I feel like he's not with me. And she said, can you remember a time when he was faithful to you before? I was like, yes, I can. Yes, I can. She said, he'll be faithful again. Right? And God is faithful again. God is faithful to us as we trust in him. But God will bring you to the margin to teach you. He'll take you to the wilderness of reckoning to get empire out of you. God will lead you, but you got to follow him. The rest of Tanakh calls out for this jubilee, for this provision of God, for the year of God's favor, for this life with God forever. And we finish the Old Testament with that hope unanswered, right? We finish that hope with that hope unanswered. And there's a waiting and this one day, maybe God will make the impossible possible. And I love Jesus' awareness of this in the New Testament. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, I wonder if you know the text that he reads. It's a passage about Jubilee. Jesus, as he starts his formal ministry to the people of the world, saving them from their sins, healing them in their land, leading them into the kingdom of God, he announces a year of Jubilee. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 4. We'll throw it on the screen. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up and read. And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, which was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the people in the synagogue were intently directed at him. And now he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What we see is Jesus's unique awareness of Jubilee, that the way that he begins his new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that he preaches, the kingdom of heaven that he leads and invites you and I into, He proclaims a new economy. He proclaims a new way of life, a new way of thinking. I love how Dallas Willard describes Jesus' kingdom when he says, the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will, where what God wants done is actually done. The kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will, where what God wants is actually, what God wants done is actually done. What we see in this theology of Jubilee is that God is truly wanting to be with you and inviting you to come and live with him, to live with him in a new economy, in the new heavens and the new earth, to join Jesus and to welcome him in. Today's a special day because we have several people declaring that very thing, that they don't want the world of empire anymore in their life, that they want the kingdom of God in their life. And so in the waters of baptism, what we have is, I think it's five people, there's seven in the first service, and five people today that are going to be declaring that Jesus Christ is my Lord, that his kingdom of heaven, his kingdom of God is the kingdom that I want to live in. And so as they go under the water, they are declaring to the seen world, to all of us, and the unseen world, all the things that we can't see, that Jesus is king of my life, that he has declared he wants to be with me, and I want to be with him. I want to give him lordship of my life, everything that I have. I want to lay at his feet. I want to follow him and know his presence forever. And so that's what's going to be happening here in just a moment. And so I want to pray for us as we close our teaching time. Just as we close in prayer, I want to invite you to think about your own life. Where in your heart have the ways of empire taken root? What maybe is God speaking to you about, even as we open his word today? Maybe it's throughout this week. What has God been saying to you? Where is he leading you into life with him? What would it mean for you to follow Jesus? Maybe into the waters of baptism. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for its timeless power. Thank you for the book of Leviticus. Lord, we thank you for your promise, the release of captives. God, making the blind see, creating a new world order, a world order of love and trust in you. Lord, we ask for hope to be renewed today, that you would teach us and guide us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I just want to invite you to turn your attention to the baptism tank just on my left here.